In God's most holy word in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. The 9th chapter of the book of Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament. And I think we'll begin to read from the two verses we ended with last Sunday evening, verses 9 and 10. But our passage this evening really begins with the 11th verse. The prophecy here is of the coming of the Lord from the north to deal faithfully with all the enemies surrounding Israel that have dealt evilly with them through history. It's difficult to pinpoint this at any historical point. We think perhaps it is rather looking to the end time. And of course, in these two verses, 9 and 10, especially 9, we have a picture of our Lord entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey, which is a wonderful prophecy of what took place. And of course, that was prophetic of his coming again one day in power and glory. Rejoice, verse 9 and 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. For of course there will be no need any more for defense. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. As for you, says the Lord to his own people, whom he is to rescue, having subdued their enemies, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it. Here are the two parts of Israel, the two tribes and the ten, separated so soon after Solomon's death. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle. Wonderful word. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 11 to the end of the chapter 17. The first half of Zechariah chapter 9, which we looked at last Sunday evening, gave us a generalized prophecy of the end time, and particularly of the final judgment of the nations surrounding Israel, which had afflicted them through the centuries, and upon whom at the last the Almighty comes raging down from the north to deal with them finally, destroying many, but, amazingly, saving some, such as the Philistines, who are to be wondrously incorporated into the people of God. As you may remember, in another place we looked at Isaiah 19:23-25, that said that Assyria and Egypt are also predicted to be included at the last in the people of God. Then at verses 9 and 10 came the glorious prophecy of the coming of the king himself, riding triumphantly but humbly into Jerusalem on an ass. So these verses have connections, you see, both with the prospect of our Lord's final coming, which will fill his people with incredible joy and rejoicing. And yet the verses, these two verses, describe that coming in terms of our Lord's Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem in all its humble glory, and it describes it with remarkable accuracy, doesn't it? He is coming with salvation. Indeed, you remember the Hosanna that they shouted that day, Palm Sunday, as Psalm 118, verse 25 tells us. The word Hosanna means save now, or save us. And so he comes at last to end all conflict until peace extends over the whole earth. But now, from the 11th verse, the prophet further reveals from the Lord not only what he will do for his people, but the basis on which they will enjoy his blessing. And so it's something exceedingly fundamental that we're going to consider this evening. We're down at the very roots of the faith here. As for you, he says, because of the blood of the covenant with you, I will free your prisoners, those in exile from what he calls a waterless pit, the kind of pit Joseph, you remember, was cast into, and in which he would have died had brother Judah, you remember, not saved him and had Joseph sold to the Midianite merchantman. So see then the basis of God's people's salvation. It is the blood of the covenant. And so I want to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. And I would trace this blood back not only to Abel's offering, although blood is not mentioned in Genesis chapter 4, and some people would say it's not legitimate to put emphasis upon blood there, but I can't agree with that. Trace this blood back not only to Genesis 4 and to Abel's offering, but even to the animal skins God provided for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21 to cover the nakedness of the pair. Although again, no blood is mentioned. And then on to the blood when flesh was given man to eat, you remember, as in the time of Noah, as long as he did not eat the blood. Genesis 9 and 4. And he may not eat the blood because of the sacredness of God's gift of life. And the life being, of course, in the blood. Some of you may remember that last Sunday evening in the earlier part of our chapter 9, we learned that the Philistines, as I've said already, would be accepted as the people of God, but they would have to give up the eating of blood. Verse 7. So you see, in all that, the importance of death and the shedding of blood. And we move on from that to the original covenant the Lord made with Abraham in Genesis 15:9, in that strange, mysterious experience. And then on to Exodus chapter 24 and verses 5 to 8. And I'm going to read that passage. Exodus 24, beginning to read, Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain Sinai and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. He then took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, of course, we know that this prefigures the altogether precious sacrificial blood of Christ that we've been singing so illuminatingly about in these wonderful hymns this evening. For at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Many, notice, not for all, but for the many. So this is the essence of the gospel and the heart of true Christian faith. I have been listening to Dr. Colin Morris speaking after the Radio 4 news on Sunday at 6:15, for some weeks, and his concluding talk was this evening. Dr. Morris was trying to make the gospel simple to the uninitiated. But the dear man seems, especially last Sunday evening, he was on immortality tonight, and I thought it was better, but last Sunday evening he seems not to have a ghost of an idea that it is not mere explanation which is needed to help the uninitiated, especially where the truth that would enlighten darkened minds is watered down until its unique distinctiveness is practically lost. It's not mere explanation that is needed for the uninitiated. Indeed, many earnest evangelists seem to think it is sufficient simply to mouth the elements of the gospel in a string of cliche texts. And if they say the right words from the Bible, then that's all they can do. But the Bible is a closed book without the aid of the Holy Spirit. The very Word of God as it is a closed book unless the Spirit enlivens it and releases the Word through the heart and lips of the preacher or the teacher into the consciences and the minds of people. It's a closed book. The Word has to be with power. Not human power, not power of human conviction or oratory, but with spiritual power from God to touch the hearts and minds of men before the eyes of the blind can be opened to regeneration, to the new birth. And of course, for that to happen, either in pulpit or platform or in personal conversation and witness for anybody anywhere, for that to happen, for God's word to be released to the saving of souls, calls, as far as Christians are concerned, calls for a death, and we were talking something of this morning, calls for a death to self and sin, and to a life of prayer. Why do we set prayer? Why have we set prayer these 45 years here as the very foundation of the work? I was telling our dear friend from Texas on Friday evening that I hadn't the faintest idea why God put it into my heart when I met the vacancy committee here. Because I wasn't thinking very much in those things then. As I said, the one thing that I insisted upon, if they called me to this congregation, was that I should have a prayer meeting. It's only later on that I've seen the significance of that. Not only for ourselves, but for every fellowship that seeks to honor God in these days. Well then, Dr. Morris was practically equating the cross of Jesus with the love of God and belittling theories of atonement, of Christ's atonement on the cross. Belittling theories of the atonement, suggesting that they were all inadequate. Although the best of these theories of the atonement, of Christ's atonement, contain the essence of the cross's saving truth. They are what men have brought out of the truth about the cross in the Bible. He was practically stating that the cross of Jesus displayed the love of God without explaining in any articulate sense what that means. God so loved that he gave his son unto cruel death. And that death was a death of covenant blood. Blood. Notice, and here's the heart of what I have to say this evening. Blood not only of sacrifice, but of penalty. Penalty. Punishment. We can't get away from this. And it's not pleasant, in a sense. Although it's the glorious heart of the gospel. If you say to me, what is the theory of the atonement which best serves the fullness of the truth of the gospel, and which does not leave any essential remainder, any loose ends, I would say it is the theory which emphasizes the love which caused God the Father and His dear Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our punishment. And you see, that is the word that men and many preachers will not have. But I refuse to water that word down to please any white face, or black one, or red one, or yellow one either. For that's the heart. And you see, this is the covenant which Jeremiah called new in predicting the coming of the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 31. Which new covenant is to be God's law engraved on believers' hearts by the new birth? Because you see, it involves the forgiveness of sins and the remembrance of them no more, as Jeremiah 31:31-34 states plainly. But you see, it is all on the ground of God's justice being satisfied. Now, we have been on about this last Saturday at prayer, and again Bible study on Wednesday, and I return to it now as a burden just now on my soul. When we think of God punishing, we tend to assume that God enjoys punishing. But there is a text in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 10, following, you remember, a quotation from Proverbs, which says, it is man who enjoys punishing, not God. But we tend to think that if God didn't enjoy punishing sinners, He wouldn't do it. But He doesn't enjoy it. He says through Ezekiel 33:11, I take no pleasure, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. I take no, notice how absolute it is, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why then does He do it? It is to satisfy His justice, the integrity of His justice. For you see, if He abrogated, if He abandoned that, His own moral character would vanish, and indeed He and His universe would disappear into thin air, or melt like snow before the sun. He would cease to exist, for His eternal nature is built upon justice, or if you like, righteousness. We'll come to that word in a moment. You see, it is in the Almighty's essential character that his love and his justice meet. Psalm 85 and 10 says, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Because they belong integrally and mutually together. And then let me say this. God would love to save every human soul who ever lived on the earth and not send any of them to the hell which was originally prepared for the devil and his angels or demons. He would love. He says so. But his justice, which is equally part of his divine and eternal nature with his love, cannot allow him to do so. So that sadly, but in all honor to the inviolable principles of his just nature, you know, the soul that sins shall die. He punishes the wicked and the unbelieving. But you might say now, as you have put it, Mr. Minister, as you have put it, you could say that that introduces a tension into the mind and heart of the eternal. A tension in the mind and heart of the eternal, which would be intolerable in man. Yes, yes, of course. But God is not man. One of the words that you will seldom hear spoken of God, especially by those who are forever speaking of his love, like this dear man Morris, word that you will seldom hear spoken of God is God's righteousness. And this word has to be weighed with what we call love, which we generally think of as indulgence anyway, don't we? In order to arrive at a due conception of the nature and the character of God. God in his essential being is right. I shorten the word righteousness to be clear and plain and simple. God in his essential being is right as well as good, which of course is his name. God means good. And God's essential being right as well as good, he cannot stand wrongness of any kind. His goodness is as much part of his rightness as his rightness is part of his goodness. They belong so closely together that not even the sharpest dividing instrument could drive a wedge between his rightness and his goodness. So that to use the word right about God must have some particular meaning and application. What do we mean by saying God is right? If he personally is right and not wrong, then he must have standards of his rightness, or else you couldn't describe him as right, unless, you see, it is describable. Such as that his pleasure is consistent with his rules about himself. His pleasure must be consistent with his rightness. Else he would cease to be a moral being, and would be well on the way to moral disintegration because of a fundamental inconsistency within him, his moral consistency being held together by his standards, so that, for example, his love and his pleasure never conflict with his sense of rightness. He never violates his sense of rightness for any pleasure he himself desires. But God is not an isolated being. He was before the creation, but he must also be right in respect of anything and everything which he creates, including man. He's got to be right in respect of his universe. He's got to be right in respect of man, as well as right in respect of his triune being. God must be right in his relationships with what he creates. And particularly when the divine generosity runs to giving man and angels free will, he must be prepared to condition that free will without restricting it, so that violations of his standards are coped with, lest the world and its creatures run away with the moral control of the universe and take it over, as Satan wanted to do, Lucifer. For you see, if the gracious freedom given to men and angels by God is violated, then a cost is incurred. Injury, damage has taken place. And costs is incurred. Otherwise, the control of the universe would be wrested from God's hands altogether. So you see, his providence in giving man free will has to be conditioned by laws in accordance with his right character, which laws, if broken, incur penalty. Now, let me sum that up before I go on by reading a short paragraph from Calvin's Institutes. Here he says, Book 2. It is especially worthwhile to ponder the analogy set forth by Paul. And he quotes him, Galatians 3:13. Christ became a curse for us. It was superfluous, says Calvin, even absurd, for Christ to be burdened with a curse, unless it was to acquire righteousness for others. Stripes, healing has come to us, Isaiah 53:5. For, says Calvin, unless Christ had made satisfaction for our sins, it would not have been said that he appeased God by taking upon himself the penalty to which we were subject. The words that follow in the same passage, Calvin says, agree with this. I have stricken him for the transgression of my people. And Calvin ends the paragraph by saying, let us add the interpretation of Peter, which will remove all uncertainty. He bore our sins on the tree. He is saying that the burden of condemnation from which we were freed was laid upon Christ. But the question is, you see, by whom is the penalty, damage and injury having taken place in God's universe, by whom is the penalty to be paid? Well, the soul that sins shall die. If the due penalty for violating God's laws is some kind of destruction, then either God must be prepared for the destruction of the violator, And that might include the destruction, would include the destruction of the universe that God had created with such promise, and which the violator has brought round his ears, as Romans 8 and 18 to 23 says. It's man that has brought the universe in ruin around his ears. And when Christ returns, it will be man that will be quickened first and given resurrection bodies, and then the natural universe will follow and be renewed and reconstituted. But I begin that sentence again, and I can find, if the due penalty for violating his laws is some kind of destruction, then either God must be prepared for the destruction of the violator and the destruction of the universe which he created with such promise and which the violator has brought round his ears, or something must be done to repair the breach of rightness which free agents have perpetrated on God's universe. And if man breaks God's laws and is unable himself to repair the breach he has made, who can repair it but God? Or if God is not prepared to do so, not only his universe would disintegrate in unrightness, but he himself would dissolve. If man cannot repair, and God is not willing to repair, then God and his universe must go down into annihilation and oblivion, which of course is unthinkable. So that is how rightness, or righteousness if you like, which in itself is a perfectly beautiful idea, that is how rightness must, in view of the hazards of free will, rightness must be prepared to guard its preservation and suffer for its reclamation if anything goes wrong with it. Suffering must therefore ensue if God is successfully to reclaim his wayward and fallen creatures. That is to say, if God purposes to have any of his creatures in the perfect heaven and earth he hopes to establish, he must do something to save them. So the solution to this complex problem is simply that the blood of the covenant God has made with man pays for the unrighteousness, so that God does not lose his universe, nor does he lose the elect creatures he covets for his heaven and glory. For you see, either he must wipe out the universe he created with such pleasure and such love and with such hopes of the glories of the rightness he has built into it, or he saves it and its chosen inhabitants by himself. I use the word hopes above there, for to return to the 85th Psalm from which I quoted, the psalmist, having said that as far as God is concerned, love and faithfulness meet together and righteousness and peace kiss each other, he goes on to say, faithfulness springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. That is to say, there is a harvest of righteousness as well as a heavenly guerdon for it. That is why it is so important that God's rightness must be preserved at all costs. God must be right, even if it calls for a covenant of blood, even if it is the blood of God's own Son. The psalmist, you see, goes on to say, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Ah, yes, that's the psalm. But to return to our passage, having promised that he will return the prisoners, the exiles, from their waterless desert or pits, he says, even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Ah, he's going to double the pleasure of his people, whatever it may mean. In fact, he's going to take the two, and this is what the prophet expresses in the passage, he's going to take the two unequal halves of Israel, Judah, the two tribes, and Ephraim, or Israel, the 10 tribes. And he's going to pour the one into the other. I love that expression. He's going to pour Judah into Ephraim, so that they will at last become an integrated whole. And so, in our passage, he goes on to speak in rather militant or military terms. And that's what we read in the succeeding verses, verses 14 and 15. Let me read them. Zechariah 9 and 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. But you see, the militancy is all in the interests of saving his flock. All violence to any sinful creature is in the interests and vindication of God's rightness and his people's rightness or righteousness. God will have everything right. He's that kind of God. And everything that is not right must pay a penalty, or have a penalty paid for it, if God is not to lose out on everything, including himself. Do you see then that in view of men and angels' violations of God's law, the existence of Almighty God himself and his universe, the existence of Almighty God himself and his universe is at stake? I believe, you know, he would be prepared to lose the universe and all in it, rather than compromise the integrity of his perfect and personal rightness. But as far as his creation is concerned, he is willing to go through the punishment of death for the sins of his creatures in order to preserve them for himself. And he does this by the covenant of blood. God's blood. I dare to put it like this in this context. God's blood is shed by God to pay the penalty of man's sin. And I want to say most emphatically, if you don't start there, then I declare that ultimately you have no gospel to preach. For that is the heart of it. And that's why the cross, and not the crown. Look, what's above my head here? That's why the cross, and not the crown, or any other symbol, is the authentic sign of the Christian faith. We are saved by God bearing our punishment. It is as simple as that. Hence the vast eternal importance of the covenant of blood. Now, the Hebrews writer says that when at the end of his great epistle he sums up his interpretation of the Old Testament with these words, he says, the God, now let me take this verse apart and present it this way, the God of peace brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so. He brought him back from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. The multiple result being that God preserves his beautiful rightness by remaining right and just and true himself. He also preserves it by restoring man's rightness by God's sole action of bearing the punishment of his sins and to shed blood and death. And he also sadly but necessarily by righteously punishing the ungodly who despise a God who by his offer of mercy in the gospel was prepared to bear the penalty for their sins also. He is prepared to punish the wicked. But I've spoken of God preserving the beauty of his own rightness. But see also from the end of our chapter what his selfless action procures for those who avail themselves of his salvation by the covenant of blood. In the second half of verse 16 and then 17, he says, they will sparkle in the land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. You see, it is the beauty and the glory and the peace and the love and the joy of rightness which is so remarkable. They tell me, you know, that in the higher reaches of mathematics, which is a world practically closed to a mind like mine, they tell me John Duncan of Arkansas and Patrick Smith of Glasgow University and others particularly, tell me that in the higher reaches of mathematics reaches a world of pure aesthetics, art. Isn't that wonderful? I can well imagine it. And it is interesting, you know, to note that where we have sometimes made such distinction between right and good, as we have in that fascinating verse in Romans 5 and 7, you remember what it says? Paul says, Romans 5 and 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly be prepared to die. And there seems to be a distinction between right and good. But you know, John Murray, dear John Murray, whose commentary on Romans I practically need to live with these days for the daily Bible reading notes, John Murray says, The terms of the text in Romans 5:7 about the right and the good would appear rather to support the view that no sharp contrast is drawn between the righteous and the good. I didn't like that at first, but I don't like to contradict that dear man, and would have a very, very good reason for doing so. And then I came upon Leon Morris, the Australian commentator, who has a wonderful new commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, it remains a question whether Paul makes a distinction between the right man and the good man. Now, I'm attracted to that, although it still raises a tension in my mind. But you see, if it helps us to elevate the idea of the right, you see what I'm doing? I'm making a great deal of God's rightness, his righteousness, as not being a closed, callous, merely legal thing to do with discipline, but to do with joy and pleasure. God is happy to be right, as everyone who is right should be. I'm right, you see, with joy. Whereas when we're wrong, look at someone who's come down in degree exams. That's different. But I'm right, you see. It's a glorious, beautiful idea. And the word righteousness, you see, in the Old Testament is a rich, rich word. It extends far beyond mere legalism. Now, where's my sentence? But if it helps to elevate the idea of the rightness, which is what the Bible calls righteousness, and to elevate the idea near to the level of the good, then I think I'm happy with it. The question is, for you, if you have been listening and following, more or less, are you happy with that? You see, this discussion is far from closed, but must be suspended now. So suffice it to say that the love of God without the righteousness of God, notwithstanding its penalties, the love of God without the righteousness of God turns out to be not really love at all in any redemptive sense. Because it does not require blood. You see, I'm looking at the clock because I have an article here, half a page, from the Evangelical Times, with which I would love to close this discourse. Listen to this. It is entitled, A Hebrew's Search for the Blood of Atonement. And it says, it's by an anonymous writer. Some time ago, he says, I was holding gospel meetings in San Francisco and several times addressed the Jews attending a mission to Israel. On one occasion, having concluded my discourse, the meeting was thrown up open for discussion with any Hebrew who desired to ask questions or state difficulties, and also for any who had been brought to Christ to relate their conversions. The experience of one old Jew interested me greatly, and as nearly as I can give, his remarks in his own words were, this is Passover week among you, my Jewish brethren, and as I sat here, I was thinking how you will be observing it. You will have put away all leaven from your houses. You will eat the matzoths, that's the unleavened bread, from your and the roasted lamb. You will attend the synagogue services and carry out the ritual and directions of the Talmud. But you forget, my brethren, that you have everything but that which Jehovah required first of all. He did not say, when I see the leaven put away, or when I see you eat the matzos, or the lamb, or go to the synagogue. But his word was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Ah, my brethren, you can substitute nothing for this. You must have blood, blood, blood. Blood, that is the awful word for one who reveres the ancient oracle and yet has no sacrifice. Turn where he will in the book, the blood meets him. But let him seek as he may, he cannot find it in the Judaism of the present. After a moment's pause, the patriarchal man went on somewhat as follows. I was born in Palestine nearly 70 years ago. As a child, I was taught to read the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. I early attended the synagogue and learned Hebrew from the rabbis. At first I believed what I was told, that ours was the true and only religion. But as I grew older and studied the law more intently, I was struck by the place the blood had in all the ceremonies outlined there, and equally struck by its utter absence in the ritual to which I was brought up. Again I read Exodus 12 and Leviticus 16 and 17, and the latter chapters especially made me tremble as I thought of the great day of atonement and the place the blood had there. Day and night one verse would ring in my ears. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. I knew I had broken the law. I needed atonement. Year after year on that day, I beat my breast as I confessed my need of it, but it was to be made by blood, and there was no blood. In my distress at last, I opened my heart to a learned and venerable rabbi. He told me that God was angry with his people. Jerusalem was destroyed, and a Mohammedan mosque was reared up in its place. The only spot on earth where we dare shed the blood of sacrifice in accordance with Deuteronomy 12 and Leviticus 70 was desecrated and our nation was scattered. That was why there was no blood. God had himself closed the way to carry out the solemn service of the great day of atonement. He said that now we must turn to the Talmud and rest on its instruction and trust in the mercy of God and the merit of the fathers. I tried to be satisfied, but could not. Something seemed to say that the law was unaltered, even though our temple was destroyed. Nothing else but blood could atone for the soul. We dare not shed blood for atonement elsewhere than in the place the Lord had chosen, which is Jerusalem. Then we were left without an atonement at all. This thought filled me with horror. In my distress, I consulted many rabbis. I had but one question: where can I find the blood of atonement? I was over 30 years of age when I left Palestine and came to Constantinople, with my still unanswered question ever before my mind, and my soul was exceedingly troubled about my sins. One night, I was walking down one of the narrow streets of that city of Constantinople when I saw a sign telling of a meeting for Jews. Curiosity led me to open the door and go in. Just as I took a seat, I heard a man say, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It was my first introduction to Christianity, but I listened breathlessly as the speaker told how God had declared that without shedding of blood is no remission, but that he had given his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, to die, and all who trusted in his blood were forgiven all their iniquities. This was the Messiah of Isaiah 53. This was the sufferer of the Psalms. Ah, my brethren, I had found the blood of atonement at last. I trusted it, and now I love to read the New Testament and see how all the shadows of the law are fulfilled in Jesus. His blood has been shed for sinners. It has satisfied God and is the only means of salvation for either Jew or Gentile. And this anonymous article ends by the man saying this: "Have you found the blood of atonement? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Are you trusting in God's smitten Lamb, the sacrifice of God? Let us conclude by singing Charles Wesley's hymn, again a hymn that is not in our hymn book. It is in the Redemption Songs 278, 278, and we sing it to a sweet tune by Karl Maria von Weber. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? 278.